Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. I could be deceptive on the recording, so I'm happy to see all 45 people here tonight. All right. We're going to cover Christology, and we've had a week off because of the end-of-month social last week, so you've had 2 weeks to accomplish the reading. Let me get the projector back up and running again. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm going to make the assumption that everybody's read the material. Should I ask for a show of hands? Sermon on the Mount. Did we read Sermon on the Mount? Mount Olivet Discourse? Upper Room Discourse? Olivet Discourse. All of it. And you knew that because you read it. All right. Matthew chapter 24. And the good news is that not only are we covering this tonight, but we also have this coming up very quickly in the Life of Christ class on Wednesday morning. So we'll have, if you feel like this evening is not sufficient, then coming up on Wednesday mornings, we'll spend quite a bit of time in Matthew 24. We're still in Matthew 23 presently, but Matthew 24 is not that far away. Okay. Back on. Good. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and begin our study with prayer. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you for systematic theology. We thank you for the hard work of not only studying the Bible, but studying about the Bible and learning how to learn, and preparing, Father, for how to prepare a message. I thank you, Father, for our ministry workshop, which is geared towards developing spiritual giftedness and pursuing open-door opportunities for ministry. And, Father, I do pray for our brothers and sisters that are under training, that are developing their giftedness, that are praying over open doors, an open door to Liberia, an open door to Kiev. It's not just theory, Father. We got brothers and sisters that are even now preparing to step forth into the front line of combat. So I do pray that our PMW classes might continue. I pray that you bring us more students, Father, as we go through this season of testing. When we come through the other side stronger, that Father, we'll be equipped to tackle another class, another crop, another batch of students. And thank you for this blessing and this opportunity. Now, Father, as we proceed tonight to study in detail the material in Christology, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for His glory, for His perfection. I thank you for His attributes. I thank you for His faithfulness. I thank you for His life. And in particular, Father, this week our reading was centering on His message and His message of the Mount Olivet Discourse. So, Father, help us to understand what this message is about. There's so much confusion out there. Help us understand this message, Father, that we can understand it clearly. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Again, our reading schedule for this week is all contained within the confines of chapter 7, which is a very lengthy chapter, but we're focusing on point 2 of the discourses, the Mount Olivet Discourse. For next week, you will need to finish the chapter, and which picks up with point 3, the Upper Room Discourse, on page 140, and then reading down through page 169, and that will take you through the end of chapter 7. And that's reading for next Sunday night. Then by the 19th, you have to read chapters 8 and 9, and we have the rest of it there. I'll try to announce this week by week, and I'll also try to announce this at the very beginning of every MP3 file so that very quickly anybody listening to an MP3 or trying to figure out where we are and where the reading is in just the first few minutes of every MP3 file ought to be a reference to what the reading assignment actually is. So tonight, for this MP3 file, we're discussing the Mount Olivet Discourse, pages 114 through 140 in Volume 5. All right. There we go. The second major discourse delivered by Christ was spoken but 2 days before his crucifixion. In fact, it's in the evening of Wednesday night on the crucifixion week. It's not a public message. His last public message is Matthew 23. But he leaves Jerusalem and he's headed back towards Bethany. He's staying every night in Bethany during the Passion Week. And on the way to Bethany, Bethany is on the southeast side of Mount Olivet. He comes up here on this mountain and he delivers this message privately to his disciples. It actually starts as they're walking out of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, we read, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Like, aren't you all impressed with this architecture and all the money that Herod sunk into this project and all the glory that they felt exceeded Solomon's glory? Okay. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And I guess that must have really popped their bubble, right? You know, they're all excited. Look at this glorious building. And, he's 48 hours from the cross. And he's not exactly oriented towards appreciating architecture. And so as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying... And this is important, and Schaefer points this out in case you missed it or didn't read it. Let me highlight for you a significant development here in verse 3. His disciples came to him privately saying, tell us. And there are a total of 3 questions in this verse. When will these things happen? These things being what he was just talking about. Not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? 3 questions that are asked there in the standpoint of verse 3. And rightly understanding those 3 questions, rightly understanding how he answers them, in what order he answers them, in what text he answers them, is probably the biggest key to understanding this entire chapter. And a lot of confusion that it results when failing to recognize that it was their very question which shapes the context for how he replies. And Schaefer's going to point that out here in the process of this chapter here. So let's take a look at it. As I skim on down through page 114, I didn't highlight much in the introduction here. Let me just read what he talks about, how unique this is. The king speaks, but quite without the use... This is near the bottom of page 114. The king speaks, but quite without the use of the first-person pronoun. Occasionally it's there, mainly with my. Many will come in my name. But he doesn't really use the first person very often. Mostly this whole chapter and chapter 25 is in the third person. He uses the third person form. He refers to himself as the Christ, or as the bridegroom, or as the Son of Man, or as the King. And much of what separates out this chapter, what makes chapters 24 and 25 unique, is the more consistent use of the third person. Few portions of the New Testament place recorded events in a more complete chronological order than this address. This address is very chronological. It takes you step by step by step by step. He talks about what are the beginning of birth pangs, and then what is the tribulation, and then what happens after the tribulation. And this is pretty unique in the discourses, that it's spelling out chronologically the things that are to be expected. And so it gives us a wonderful roadmap to understand our eschatology. This fact is an essential truth which determines much in the right interpretation. That which belongs to the age of the church is but provisionally referred to in a section which may be classified as an introductory portion. And I'll talk about that, because basically, and I might even dispute a little bit about what he says. This might be something that which belongs to the church is but provisionally referred to. And I guess I agree with that. But the church is not in these chapters, other than briefly in an introduction, and we'll show you that. So much confusion arises when people try to put the church into these chapters, when they try to see a rapture reference in this chapter that applies after the tribulation, when one is taken and one is left. Okay, that's not the rapture, and we can demonstrate that. Similarity does not mean identity, and we've got to be cautious, because when there are similarities, we can also find that there are differences. And if there are differences that overwhelm the similarities, then we realize we're dealing with something similar to the rapture. It's rapture-like or rapture-ish, but it's not the rapture, okay? Because the distances, the differences are insurmountable. And so we can't confuse similarity with identity. And we'll talk about that. In fact, that may be the most important thing we get out of this hour. And then we can consider this hour a victory. The discourse proper, it will be seen, begins with a description of the Great Tribulation and provides exhortations and warnings to Israelites of that time. And we'll talk about how everything here is geared towards Israel. The tribes, the nation, their king, the coming king, and so forth. The discourse concludes with a recital of the judgments which fall first upon Israel and then upon the nations. And it is totally inappropriate to view the church in any of this, because we are neither Jew nor Gentile. This is a context that's dealing with Israel first. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, and then the Gentile nations, particularly for how they related to the Jewish people. These judgments are determined by the king himself and occur when the tribulation is over and when the king has returned to the earth. As the church is not directly seen as present in Matthew's gospel, except as her presence is implied in chapter 13, anticipated in chapter 16, so, and even more emphatically, the church is not seen even remotely in this farewell discourse to Israel. In this farewell discourse to Israel. In fact, if you just back up a paragraph before you get to chapter 24, look at verses 37 through 39 in chapter 23. And this is a prophet of Israel lamenting over Israel. It has nothing to do with the church age. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Okay? So what is the house of Jerusalem, the house of Israel? What's that house that's referenced there? We're talking about the Davidic throne. We're talking about the house of David. We're talking about the royal family of David. We're talking about the dispersion of Israel. The fact that a partial hardening has now happened, that God has set them aside. He's not forsaken them. He's not abandoned them. He's not replaced them. But the house is left desolate, not forever. Thankfully, verse 39 follows verse 38. The house is not being destroyed or annihilated. It is simply being left desolate, empty, vacated, uninhabited, and yet with a promised restoration. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until... Notice this? This is a promise that he's leaving, but he's coming back. There will be a second advent. Israel does have a future. But in the meantime, until he comes back, the house of David, the house of Jerusalem, Israel, is being left desolate. Okay? I mean, this ought to be just as plain as day. And it's only confusing for people that blend Israel with the church. It's only confusing for people that try to say Israel has no future. This passage is a big problem for them, because I think it destroys replacement theology. All right, the house is not being destroyed, it's being left desolate until he returns. For I say, so all apologies to J.R.R. Tolkien, but the original Return of the King, this is it, okay? I am coming again. I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's critical that you understand this is Wednesday before Friday, before he goes to the cross. And people who try to tell you that, oh, this was fulfilled on his triumphal entry, are confused in their sequence of events in the Passion Week. Because this promise, this prophecy is given 2 days after the triumphal entry on Palm Monday. Or 3 days after if you still cling to the Roman Catholic Palm Sunday. Okay? And I think he entered Jerusalem on Palm Monday. Now, should be pretty obvious that this triumphal entry is in Matthew 21:9, and this prophecy is given in Matthew 23:39, that this is a message he speaks after they've already done their Hosanna palm branches message. So that one doesn't cut it. That one does not fulfill this promise. That was past. This one's still future. Keep that in mind because there's another one coming up as well. He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And Jesus says that's a future event. So the lunatics that tell you that was actually before Christ with Antiochus Epiphanes are just out of their minds. Okay, they're dealing with a reality of interpretation that is so off the charts. It's sad that a lot of people follow that school of thought. But a plain, literal interpretation doesn't allow that to happen because Jesus says it's still future. And I'm going to believe Jesus before I believe any of these crazy theologians and their goofy conclusions that Antiochus Epiphanes was the abomination that causes desolation. All right, so the church isn't in the Gospel of Matthew, other than you can see some church-ish applications in the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew 13. It's fundamentally a tribulation passage, but we can see some churchish parallels there. Likewise, it's anticipated when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16. But that's just an anticipation. The church is not developed; it's still mystery in the Gospel of Matthew. All right. So the church is not even remotely in this farewell discourse to Israel. This is good. It's his farewell message to Israel. It's like trying to find the church in Moses' farewell message in Deuteronomy. Moses is given five farewell messages to Israel right before he dies in Deuteronomy, before he hands things off to Joshua. You expect to find anything in there that applies to the church? Of course not. Neither would you expect to find something here as Jesus gives the farewell message. As the king, the rejected king, says, "I'm weeping over you, but I will come back." Okay? It's nothing to do with the church. Also, no, on page 115, the wide difference which obtains between the Olivet Discourse and the Sermon on the Mount hardly needs elucidation. Well, these days it probably does. These days we could probably stand for some elucidation. But anyway, Sermon on the Mount, he's still proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's still anticipating that Israel may accept their king. And he's given the Beatitudes and he's given all of the stipulations of what kingdom law is going to be about. And so obviously there's a different emphasis, there's a different tone, there's a significant distinction to be made between the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, where he's preparing them for his departure and giving them warning signs to look for before his return. And keep in mind, they asked, "What is the sign of the end of the age and what is the sign of your coming?" And also, "When will these things happen?" Three questions that are asked there. So the differences between Sermon on the Mount and Mount Olivet Discourse, hopefully we can keep those straight in our minds. One presents the responsibility of the individual Jew respecting entrance into and life within the Messianic Kingdom. The other directs and warns the whole nation about its sufferings in tribulation and gives the most explicit directions and predictions relative to the place that nation must occupy in the tribulation. It's really interesting. The Mount Olivet Discourse is a sequel to Daniel. Daniel talks about the 70th week. Daniel talks about this unique time of suffering and wrath and an age unlike any that has come before. And Matthew 24 is a follow-up to Daniel 9. And it's important that we understand that. All the prophets have a follow-up here in the Olivet Discourse. Okay. It would hardly seem necessary in the light of all that has been presented under eschatology to restate the truth that in the order of events, all clearly arranged by the Holy Spirit and to be observed by careful students, the church is removed from the earth before Daniel's 70th week begins, and that the church is not therefore on the earth or to be seen in any of these situations. But thank you for saying that again. It hardly seems necessary, but given where we are, let's go ahead and say it again. All right. A significant feature here in Matthew 24:31 He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I've got some questions for you. People get confused because of the word elect. Okay? And they say, well, we're elect. Right? The church is elect. We're elect in Christ. So this has to be talking about us. Stop. In what other way does the Bible use elect? Okay? In at least three other capacities, the Scripture uses the term elect, unrelated to the church. It's used of Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the elect. Okay? It's also used of Israel. They are the elect nation in contrast with the Gentile nations. And it's even used of the angels. You've got Satan and his angels, then you have the elect angels. Okay? So the term elect does not have to apply to the church. And it could apply to Israel, it could apply to Christ, it could apply to the angels. And so, if he's going to send forth his angels, well, then probably it doesn't apply to gathering together his elect. And from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, probably doesn't apply to Jesus. He wouldn't be in four different places. He'd be one place. Does this apply to the church? Well, okay, does it apply to the church? Really? Would he gather every believer in the church and bring them all into Jerusalem? Why would he do that? Okay. In the rapture, when he gathers together the church, he gathers us to the air and takes us to heaven. John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay. So this must be another elect. It's not Christ. It's not the angels. It's not the church. Could it be Israel? Well, gee, are there other passages that talk about him regathering Israel from the four corners of the earth? Yeah, only about 20. Okay, so it's pretty natural to say that this is a passage where when he gathers together his elect, he's talking about Israel. So don't fall for people that try to confuse things there. You know, one of the greatest promises made through Jeremiah comes in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. You know, all throughout the Holy Spirit, when they're talking about the Lord, and why is the Lord awesome? Because He's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt. Okay? Man, the Lord our God, who redeemed us from the land of Egypt. And for an entire testament, that's the God who saved them, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Days are coming when they're not going to say that anymore. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. No. What replaces that? As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. That's what they're going to celebrate. In the millennial kingdom, it's no longer Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt. It's going to be Yahweh who brought us from all the lands where we had been scattered. That's what they're going to celebrate throughout the millennial kingdom. All right. He makes some more comments here about your house and the throne of David and different things. All right. The questions that they ask. Here we go. Here's where I started highlighting stuff. On the bottom of page 118. Three questions. This statement regarding the destruction of the temple. Like, hey, look at this awesome temple. Yeah, it's going to get torn down. Right? Yeah, people come in here, look at our new church building. Yeah, it's going to get all burned up. I'm not impressed with the building. I'm thankful for it, but it's the people, that's the body of Christ, that's the church. Three questions, the answers to which enter largely into this discourse. They inquired, tell us, when shall these things be? Question number one, when shall these things be? That is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is this judgment coming? Second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? By the way, the rapture has no signs, but the second advent does. We've got to be clear on that. And then third question, and of the end of the world. It's actually a third question. What shall be the sign of the end, instead of world, the end of the age? The end of the age, the ion. It's not talking about planetary destruction. It's talking about the end of the age. Okay? Three questions. Now, the answer to the first of these questions is not in Matthew 24 or 25. That's confusion right there that a lot of people get lost in. If you want to learn about when will these things be, you know, the snowstorm left on top of one another, the temple being destroyed. If you want to learn about the destruction by Titus in 70 AD, you got to go to Luke. It's not actually recorded in Matthew 24 or 25. The answer to the first of these questions respecting the destruction of Jerusalem is not included in Matthew's account, but it is recorded in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. So let's take a look at that. Luke 21, 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. He told them, your house is being left to you desolate. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to all the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's where we are. Jerusalem has remained under Gentile lordship ever since 70 AD. Even today, you say, well, there's a nation today, right? All the focus on 1948 and the modern state of Israel. Okay? But even today, does Israel have total sovereignty over Jerusalem? Are they still subject to the whims of the United States, to the whims of a hostile president, to the whims of the United Nations? Are they still in a position where they don't control their own fate and their own destiny? Of course. They will not have complete freedom until Jesus Christ comes and takes a seat on the throne of David. The times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem is still trampled underfoot. It's sad. But that's what we're dealing with. All right, so days of vengeance. How about that? So, we're not going to find the answer to question number one in Matthew. We've got to be clear on that. It's only question two and question three. What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Okay? And he will answer those two questions in Matthew 24 and 25. But here's another key. He answers them in reverse order. The first thing he answers is, what is the sign of the end of the age? Then he talks about what is the sign of his coming. Okay? And when you finally see how that pattern takes place, see, when you finally see that the disciples have three questions and Jesus answers two of those questions, but he answers question three first, he answers question two second, and he ignores question one. Okay? In this record. It will be recorded by Luke in Luke 21. Okay. Any question on that? All right. This is... I'll get to that. Yeah. Where the vulture gathers, the corpse there is, or... You know, yeah. But what do you... You know. You ever seen buzzards on a Texas highway? If you see buzzards, what does that tell you? Something dead's right there, right? Okay. That's a pretty good clue. All right. Page 119. So, all of this was the answer to question number one, when will these things take place? It is recorded in Luke. There is need of warning, however, lest some phraseology in Luke's account be confused with the same phraseology in Matthew's account. Now, we do have similar language and even identical phraseology. When he says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and whoever is in the housetop must not go down and get the things that are out of his house. There's similarities, but it's not identical. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. It's not identical. I mean, it's similar, but the context is different. It's not talking about the destruction in 70 AD. It's talking about the when Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Antichrist in the tribulation. And we see here, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Nothing like the tribulation in human history. You know, it also makes a big deal out of the fact when it says, pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, for those people who think the church has to go through the tribulation, riddle me this, Batman. If the church is still around, and we're still in the church age, as the tribulation unfolds, then what's the deal with this Sabbath thing? We don't have a Sabbath today in the church. Are you kidding me? When are we going to go back to a Sabbath routine? When's that going to happen? We have the Lord's Day. We have Sunday. We have the realities of the church age. We're not Sabbath observers other than a handful of, you know, Seventh-day Adventists and some others. But the vast bulk of Christianity realizes that the church age worships on day one, not on day seven. And yet, in the tribulation, there will be Sabbath observance again. In the tribulation, there will be animal sacrifice. In the tribulation, there will be temple observance. In the tribulation, we have the keeping of law. We're back to the age of Israel again, the dispensation of Israel, because the church is gone. It's a big clue right there. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Okay? Of course, we have winters in the church age, but on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. That's a big clue that we're not dealing with the church age in this context. All right, but I like what he says here. There is need of warning, however, lest some phraseology in Luke's account be confused with the same phraseology in Matthew's account, and it be assumed on the basis of this similarity that the two accounts are parallel. Don't make that mistake. It's like making this mistake I pointed out earlier. Okay, the word elect is used. Don't get confused because the word elect is used that it's talking about the church. All right. Now, when he talks about the second and third questions, the second and third questions, namely, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? These are answered by Christ in reverse order. And we'll see that in the verses that immediately follow, when he says, see to it that no one misleads you. He starts to show the sign of the end of the age first, and then he talks about the sign of his coming. All right. Now, is that a problem? I think it's actually brilliant on Christ's part, because the disciples don't have an outline of what the eschatology is going to be. And so they're asking about these things, but they're asking them out of order. So when he answers them in order, so that they have the proper sequence of events. The disciples knew nothing of the order of events. This order Christ corrected by answering the last of these two questions first, and the first question relating to the sign of his coming, he answered last. Okay. And then he talks about the difference between Ion and Cosmos. It's not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. Now, when Jews on Wednesday, April 1st, 33 AD, in the dispensation of Israel, when Jews are asking their Jewish prophet, what is the sign of the end of the age, what age are they talking about? Okay? They're talking about the age of Israel. They're talking about the dispensation of Israel. Are they talking about the church? Of course not. Now, if church age believers ask their church age pastor, what is the sign of the end of the church age or the end of the age? You know, tell me about the rapture that ends the church age. Well, we understand this is the context of where we are. You're a church age believer priest. You're asking your church age pastor. You want information about the coming rapture. Got that. No problem there. I'm not going to assume that you're going to, when you ask me, you know, tell me about the end of the age, that you're talking about, you know, the age of innocence in the Garden of Eden or something. Okay? Let's keep things in scope of who's asking the question, who are they asking, and when are they asking it. So that's what we understand here. These Jewish disciples asking the Jewish king about the end of the age, during the age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, clearly they're talking about the dispensation of Israel. They can't be talking about the church age, and people that try to find the church in this are just comparing apples to oranges. All right. Da, 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 da. What else did I highlight here? Okay, down to page 123, actually top of page 124. All right, here's the sign. Here's the answer. But what is the sign of the end of the age? is in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So if we're looking at Matthew 24, what do we have here? See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. People pay so much attention to that as if somehow that's going to answer all their prophecy mysteries. But what he says, he says, don't pay attention to any of that. It doesn't matter. See that you're not frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Okay? So if all that stuff's going on, don't sweat it. That's not what you're to be looking for. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? So don't get all wrapped up in all of that. In fact, that's probably been happening all throughout the church age. Don't worry about that. That's not what you're going to be looking for in the Great Tribulation. Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now let me ask you this. Jews have been hated throughout all human history. But why have they been hated? Have they been hated because of the name of Jesus Christ, or have they been hated for other reasons? But a day is coming when they will actually be hated for the name of Jesus Christ. And that's different. Future anti-Semitism will be Christological, whereas past anti-Semitism has just simply been anti-Semitism. Think about it. And at that time, and by the way, hated by all nations. Up until recently, there's been at least one nation that has not hated Israel. Up until recently, there has been at least one nation on the face of the earth that would always stand with Israel. Up until recently. It's only in not just our lifetime, but within this present presidential administration, whereby you legitimately ask yourself, is there a nation left on the face of the earth that does not, as a matter of national policy, hate Israel? All right. In that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You know, understand, this is not talking about losing your salvation or enduring to stay saved or blah, blah, blah. This is talking about the hostility against the Jewish people that approaches the tribulation and fills the entire tribulational time. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's going to be a faithful witness. We find out in Revelation it's 144,000 evangelists that are preaching this gospel of the kingdom. Okay? Not the church age. Not the gospel of grace as we understand it, but the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, not when you see the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the floods, clear all that. Chunk it. That's just beginning of birth pangs. Those are the false labor contractions. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's the sign. That's the answer. What's the sign of the end of the age? Well, we're told right here, then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, is this church age? Where's the holy place for the church age? Okay. Obviously, in the future tribulational era, Israel will have a rebuilt temple. They have to rebuild their temple for this prophecy to be fulfilled. They are going to have sacrifices. He's going to stop their sacrifices, but they're going to have a temple, and sacrifices will be ongoing in order for him to stop them. Then, let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out of the house. So, we have the things here. The sign of the end of the age is what? It's the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And it's future, when Jesus is speaking this message in 33 AD. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. It's future. It's not yet happened. It didn't happen in 70 AD either. It's not going to happen until Antichrist himself takes his seat in the temple. Paul says it's future when he writes about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, so what we have here is a message that we put together with Daniel 9, we put it together with 2 Thessalonians 2, we put it together with Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel It's interesting, since his appearance in the holy place commands so conspicuous a place in prophetic scriptures, it is not strange that Christ gives to it the character of a sign to the nation Israel of the end of that deferred portion of their own age. It's the sign of the end of the age. And it was spoken of by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by Daniel. And Jesus says, when you see that sign, run. Run. Run far, run fast, and hope you're not pregnant. All right. So any questions on that? What is the sign of the end of the age? It is. What is the sign of the end of the age? The abomination of desolation in the temple. Okay. And what age is that a sign of the end of? The church age? No. What age? Israel. Yeah. Specifically the dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation. Excellent. All right. Then he goes on to answer a few other things. And for this, we get down to Matthew 24, verses 29. Okay, and now I don't want to skip over the corpse and the vultures. There will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay? Does that verse have any wiggle room in it? Is there anything like this day? No. Nothing before, nothing after. Unique. Daniel describes it as unique. Isaiah describes it as unique. Jeremiah describes it as unique. All of the prophets are speaking of the very same day, the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath, the day of His judgment on Israel and His judgment on the nations. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. There was a potential to exterminate all human existence. God, of course, overrules, doesn't let that happen. So any of the weirdos today that think that, you know, global warming or whatever, American capitalism is going to end humanity, just stop and say, nope, God's overruling will, ain't going to let that happen. Okay? Anyone says, you behold, here's the Christ, or there He is, don't believe him. False Christs and false prophets are going to arise. All right. Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Very rapid, uncontrollable. You're not going to stop it. Boom, there He is. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Isn't that great? His coming will not be gentle and humble and riding on a colt. His coming will not be sung by angels about a virgin birth in a manger in Bethlehem. The angels themselves are going to be engaged in a fierce battle against the fallen angels. And there are going to be corpses everywhere you look. The blood is going to rise as high as the bridles of a horse for 200 miles all around. It's going to be extraordinary. You know, the 20th century was the most bloody century of recorded history, but the coming tribulation is going to put that to shame. All right. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. All right, so you see the sequence here? When's Jesus going to come back? After the tribulation of those days. We've got a sequence that's unfolding here. All right. Was that sufficient on the vultures and corpses? Okay, cool. After the tribulation of those days. Now, here's another sign. The sun will be darkened. Okay? When the sun goes out, does that get your attention? And we're not just talking about some eclipse or some momentary thing. The sun is darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Imagine total natural darkness. There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars. All you see when you look up, blackness. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Blackness. You can't even look, you know, not even the North Star will point north. I mean, there's no stars. There's nothing. And they're supposed to be for regulating times and seasons, and they're gone. Is that going to scare anybody? You bet. In Revelation, we're told they crawl into caves and they want the mountains to fall on them. You know, a human being in the face of the wrath of God is just a puny little worm. And having the sun, moon, and stars all go out, I couldn't imagine standing there and facing that. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So there's the sign of His coming. He's finally answering question number two. And he answers question two right here in verse 30. So when he answers, what is the sign of the end of the age? It's the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. What is the sign of your coming? Well, it's after all that, and after the sun, moon, and stars all disappear, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, Schaefer is correct in telling us that we specifically don't know exactly precisely what shape or color or style or what is the sign going to be. What is the sign going to be? I personally think it's a star. It's a single star. I believe that it's one point of light. His first advent was heralded by a star. Stars are used as signs. And if there are no more sun, moon, and stars, no other signs, if that's all, if the whole screen is white blank so that one brand new star can appear, and it, maybe it's very small when it first appears, and then it starts growing and growing and growing, and every night it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as the Son of Man is returning. Oh, where are they going to be? Scared, horrified, angry, full of wrath. Antichrist and Satan are going to gather all the forces of humanity to make their last stand. Okay? And you thought Custer's last stand was something? No, no, no. Antichrist's last stand at Armageddon. This is what it's all about. All right. I like what he says here. No more explicit division of time could be indicated than is expressed by the words with which this section of the address opens, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay? Since the coming of Christ terminates the tribulation and is brought to pass by Christ's own destruction of the man of sin, cf. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the crushing of the armies who represent the nations of the earth, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, it is probable that the phrase, the tribulation of those days, refers to the particular anguish and trial of Israel as having been consummated rather than that of all the events named above which fall in Daniel's 70th week. And I agree with that. At this point, at whatsoever moment it occurs, there is the convulsion of nature which reaches to the stars of the heavens. It is then that the sign of the Son of Man shall appear. You'll be remembered that this serves to answer the second. In this revised order is now the last of the questions of verse 3 to be answered. What is the sign of your coming? There is no disclosure of what the sign will be. Men have advanced their conjectures, like I just did. But Christ did not tell the nature of the sign, and his silence may well be respected. He does say, however, that there shall be a sign and that it will appear, and it will be such that all will recognize its significance, especially Israel. And they're going to be mourning. They're going to be mourning. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All right. You know, when you look at this and you see, how does anybody confuse this with a rapture? You know, which has no signs, which has no warnings, which the earth, the inhabitants of the earth aren't going to see. You know, it boggles the mind. All right, Doug, you have a question on that? Well, yeah, because the Lord himself descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel with the God, we shall meet him in the air. Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise first. Yeah. Okay, so there's clouds. Yeah, there's a similarity. All right. Yeah, this is a powerful message. Now, let me say a couple more things. He quotes from Schofield here. Let me skip through. I got one big item. Ha! There it is. You think that was significant? Look how all the yellow I colored on that. Let's look at verses 40 through 42. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Oh, well, that's got to be the rapture, right? Well, stop and ask. Wait a minute. Are there other events in which there are snatchings that occur besides the rapture? Is there something that we were told about in Matthew 13 whereby, let me just give you a clue here and then I'll read the lengthy Schaeffer quote. In Matthew 13, you got the parable of the sower. Actually, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let me get down to that. There we go. Wheat among the tares. And when he gives the explanation here, he says, an enemy has done this. We have tares among the wheat. And the slaves then said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay? So understand, first, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So when we're dealing with one will be taken, one will be left, could that not apply to this? I think it could. That one will be taken isn't a believer that's being caught up in a rapture. It's actually an unbeliever that's being taken, put into bundles, and thrown into the fire. And the one that's left is the wheat. And once all the tares are thrown in the fire, then the wheat will be gathered into my barn. See, the rapture is not the only snatching activity. The rapture is a snatching activity that ends the church age, whereby believers are caught out and unbelievers are left on the planet. But at Second Advent, it'll be the reverse. Unbelievers will be snatched, gathered together, Gentiles standing at sheep and goat judgment, Jews standing at the wilderness judgment of Israel, and the tares will be bundled up and thrown into the barn. So, as we're reading here in Matthew 24, 40 through 42, don't view this as a rapture passage. Yes. Most likely not. No, in the context of this, it's not. There's really nothing racial about it. Two men, two women. It's not really an aspect of the regathering of Israel. It's the aspect of individuals. That's an individual choice. Are you a believer or are you not a believer? And two men, two women, and on an individual basis, the believers are left behind as the unbelievers are gathered up and thrown into the fire. Let me read what he says here on page 130. And there's another false teaching that's out there too about some kind of a partial rapture. Goofiness. The notion which contends that there will be but a partial rapture, including only the most spiritual believers, and that unfaithful Christians will remain behind for the supposed discipline of the tribulation, is an immeasurable dishonor to the grace of God. God has His own way of dealing with unfaithful believers, but no one saved by Christ and standing on the merit of Christ, as all believers stand, will be left behind for a supposed Protestant purgatory. Those who hold such beliefs fail to realize that those who are saved at all are perfectly saved in and through Christ. If Christians are to be admitted or rejected in the matter of entering heaven's glory on the basis of their personal worthiness, they all, without exception, would be rejected. Salvation by grace is not a scheme by which only good people go to heaven. Anyone can devise a plan by which good people might go to heaven, if there were such in the world. It is different indeed to devise a plan by which meritless and hell-deserving sinners, such as all are taken into heaven. God has executed that plan at infinite cost, and all who believe are forever free from condemnation and judgment. Boy, I love that. I could read that 100 times a week. That's outstanding. The idea of a partial rapture, too, is insane, too. It expects that somehow there's a groom that will take part of a bride with him, you know. I'm only going to marry part of my bride. What do you know? You know, 20 years ago plus a week, I married my bride and I married the whole thing. Okay, I took that whole woman with me, and that's Christ is going to do the same thing. All right. Moving on into chapter 25, and you've got virgins. And trimming their wicks, right? So much confusion over this. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It's interesting, by the way, there are a number of ancient manuscripts that add the words "and the bride." They meet the bridegroom and the bride. Okay? And it's interesting, I don't actually think that it's original, but it is interesting that scribes would insert that. It's very consistent with Scripture. The virgins are not the bride. The virgins are Israel. And they're going to greet the king, the bridegroom, as he's returning from his marriage. All right? This isn't the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come get them to marry them. So anyway, needless to say, the parable of the virgins is related to Israel. As he says here on page 133, it is also concluded that the parable of the virgins represents the judgment of Israel only. They are the servants who follow the bride and who enter the palace, but Israel is not the bride. More on that. Okay. And we'll be teaching that coming up when we get more detail in Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings. I'm very quickly reaching the end of our hour. I should go an hour and a half to make up for the short hour at Scripture Memory, right? All right, in conclusion, yeah, then you got the parable of the talents, and you got the Son of Man gathering the nations. Oh, sheep and goat judgment. This is all Second Advent. This is all Israel and how the Gentiles related to the Jews. When he says, to the extent you did to the least of these, my brethren, those aren't his brothers in Christ in the church age. Those are his physical brethren. Those are his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's Israel. Okay. As it is contrasted with Gentiles there in the sheep and goat judgment. In conclusion, it may be well to restate that this is the Messiah King's farewell message to Israel, to the nation that rejected his kingship. It is his farewell message to the nation that rejected his kingship and his promise of when he will come back to be their king. In its early portions is recorded his own description of the Great Tribulation. Its severity is asserted, and the sign of the end of the deferred portion of the Jewish age is disclosed. Following this is the description of the king's return as set forth by the king himself. To this he adds long and faithful warnings to that people to see, to that people, to the end that they may be prepared in the day when they see all these things begin to come to pass. Israel must be judged on the basis of faithfulness and right conduct, and in the manner of watching. The nation must be judged also as a vindication of Jehovah's sovereign right and purpose to exalt one elect nation above all the nations of the earth, and in the demonstration of his resentment at the sufferings which the nations will have imposed upon that people, beloved and cherished of God. So that's a neat conclusion there to on page 140. To the Olivet Discourse. All right, for next week, you want to read the Upper Room Discourse, which is related to the church. It is in John 13 through 17, and it is going to have information pertaining to what the disciples can expect after he's gone. And it's not nationally directed towards Israel. It is very personally directed to his disciples. And it's anticipation of what to expect in the coming church age. So the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of scriptures being brought to the remembrance, and things there that we need to understand are a preview. Church is still a mystery, but a preview to these disciples who are about to become apostles. And if we can keep that straight, keep our Upper Room Discourse different from our Olivet Discourse, then you'll be better than probably 60% of all the pastors in America today who confuse Olivet with Upper Room and who think that Israel and the church is all one and the same anyway. So that'll be important for us. All right, any final questions? Anything related to 8:29? Any final questions before we pray? Okay. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for our Savior. I thank you that, we have the joy and privilege of studying these things tonight. I pray, Father, that you will keep them clear in our thinking, that we ourselves will be equipped to consider What is the Sermon on the Mount? What is the Mount Olivet Discourse? What is the Upper Room Discourse? What is the parable of the mysteries? What are these things, Father? How do we understand them? What was Jesus speaking to? Thank you that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.